Before we talk specifically about these verses from the Sermon on the Mount, I wanted to talk to you about the entire Sermon on the Mount. A very general, quick overview of the Sermon on the Mount. How profound it is, how important it is, and how world-changing it was and still is. How it was truly the dawn of a new day. The Sermon on the Mount is found in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. There are bits and pieces of it elsewhere in the Gospels, but not as neat and precise and altogether as found here in Matthew. You can read the lyrics to any song, psalm, or hymn. You can read all the literature ever written. You can study any historical document or study the moral teachings of anyone from A to Z, which I guess would be from Aristotle to Zig Ziglar. And you will never find anything that approaches the profound wisdom and beauty of the Sermon on the Mount. That is because all of the other teachers, philosophers, leaders, writers, singers of songs and hymns were just men. But Jesus is God. His wisdom was from another world, another kingdom. And those who were there that day knew it, who were listening to him. The last two verses in Matthew 7 record their reaction. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29 say this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. The Sermon on the Mount was a shot across the bow of humanity, warning that our natural way of thinking had us all headed in the wrong direction. If you describe someone's actions as a shot across the bow, you mean that it is a warning to someone to stop, change what they are doing, or the direction they are going, or in this case, the way they were thinking. The naval tactic of firing a warning shot across the bow or front portion of a ship was in order to force it to stop or alter its course. Shots across the bow are a big deal. We were very close to beginning World War III in October of 1962, some of you will remember, because we were going to stop Russia from sending their missiles to Cuba. John F. Kennedy proclaimed to the international community what would happen to Russian ships that would not abide by the U.S. military blockade of Cuba. The first step was being told to stop. I guess using the international maritime language. This was so they could be boarded and inspected looking for missiles. Any ships that refused to stop would have a shot fired across their bow. This was to make them understand that if they didn't stop now, they would be forced to stop by any means necessary. And it was understood by most that somewhere in between that first shot across the bow and any means necessary was a very real chance that World War II could be ignited. The Sermon on the Mount was the shot across the bow of humanity, warning us that we are headed in the wrong direction. Our thinking was headed in the wrong direction. We humans thought we were sailing safely down the river of time, but Jesus is saying this river ends in our destruction. He says we must turn around and sail upstream and against the prevailing current if we want to live the life that he wanted us to live. That's what he's trying to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus first sat down to teach this sermon, the world was one way and thought one way. The eye for an eye way, the follow the law and I'll be okay way. By the time he had finished teaching and stood back up, a completely new way of thinking had entered the world. The right way of thinking. The righteous way of thinking. When you hear about a Muslim woman or young man, or anybody for that matter, strapping a bomb to their chest and going into a crowded area and blowing themselves and others up, we feel anger, sadness, shock, and revulsion, but we also believe, most of all, maybe disbelief. How do you get there? How could someone do that? Aren't they human just like us? Don't they know that's not the way to accomplish God's will? They feel that they've been wronged by an enemy, and the right thing to do, the righteous thing to do in their eyes, believe it or not, is to pay them back in spades. We think it's absolutely insane for one human to blow up a crowd of other humans. The reason we feel this way is not because they have some special propensity for evil acts that we don't possess. We should know that by our Christianity. And it is not because you are an American or live under the umbrella of a constitutional republic. I almost said democracy there, but that'd be wrong. I'll get corrected all the time. The reason that we feel this disgust and utter confusion over these vile acts is partly because of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, that's Jesus getting ready to introduce a new way of thinking. The way these people think and act when they are attempting to slaughter their enemies is not weird or odd or out of step with the world. We are. We are out of step with the world, as we should be. We have been taught to be out of step with the world. And that teaching of being different is most profound and clear here in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, Jesus said that often in the Sermon on the Mount. Something changed that day. Before the Sermon on the Mount, everyone slaughtered their enemies if they could. They didn't take care of their prisoners. They killed them or kept them as slaves. Women were practically property for a man to marry and divorce at whim, and adultery was only an act, not a lustful thought. It was an eye for an eye world, not a love your enemies world. If a man slapped you on the cheek, you slapped him back, and usually with more force than it came the first time. More than half of our world still sees life this way, the hate your enemies way. American and Western society was, and maybe still is to an ever-shrinking degree, a society based on the teachings of the Bible and of the Sermon on the Mount. Not to say that all or even a majority of our country's founding fathers, our first great citizens and leaders, were Orthodox Christians, but they all had great respect for the teachings in the Bible to a man, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, Thomas Jefferson was famous for literally cutting out with a straight razor all of the miracles that are in the Bible, a Bible that can currently be seen in the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. I've seen the Bible. It's strange looking. His scientific mind just couldn't handle the miracles, but he so valued the teaching of the Bible that he read the remaining part of the Bible every single day. In a letter to his great rival and friend, John Adams, dated October 12, 1813, Thomas Jefferson called the Sermon on the Mount, and I quote, "the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man." And that is an understatement. Now, Mr. Jefferson, he made a mistake that a lot of brilliant men do. As brilliant as he was, he didn't understand you can't have just the parts of Jesus that you like. Amen? That was a foolishness from him, from a brilliant man. Jesus didn't give us that option. Christianity is not a salad bar. I'll take some of that and not some of that. Give me some of that sound moral teaching, but could you hold the miracles, please, is what Mr. Jefferson was saying. Pile on the grace and the mercy, but reproof and judgment upset my stomach. No, it's all there. It reminds me of a great quote from C.S. Lewis, maybe his most famous quote. You've probably heard parts of bits and pieces of it before. And this is what he says. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." That's a good quote. The Sermon on the Mount is further commentary or tangible proof, as if any further proof was needed, of the truth of Isaiah 55:8-9. Which says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Sermon on the Mount gets specific about that. As if God is saying, here's what I meant when I said that. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you," he is saying that my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. And the entire Sermon on the Mount seems to be that way. Essentially, the thing that seems to be in common with all of Jesus' teaching, but especially here in Matthew 5-7, is that by ourselves, when it comes to knowing ourselves or knowing God, we haven't got a clue. And we must be taught. And that is what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. He shows us this throughout the Sermon on the Mount by telling us time and again that here's the way you think things are, but I'm going to tell you how they really are. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. We naturally think that the meek are weak and cursed, but Jesus says, no, no, no. They are blessed. And the word here for blessed means beyond happy. We sometimes think people are to be pitied and sad when they are persecuted and have false things said about them because they love Jesus. But Jesus says, no, be glad. He even says to rejoice in that. People always thought they were in good shape as long as they didn't murder. But Jesus says here that we've all been guilty of murder by just being angry with our brother. We thought we were okay if we didn't commit the act of adultery, but no, just lustfully entertaining the thought. An eye for an eye seems right to us, but it's not. Our justice system is based on that idea, and we do need justice. But in our personal dealings with people, Jesus says, no, that's not the way to be. I can at least hate my enemies. No, not anymore. Not after the Sermon on the Mount. Completely different way of thinking. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Can you think back to a time when you didn't know the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount? I don't think I can. Would its teaching seem naturally, you think, natural to your flesh then? Does any of this even seem natural to you even now? For me, the answer is no, it doesn't seem natural. I know that my first reaction is usually not in line with the Sermon on the Mount. It's not natural. It's supernatural. So the answer is no. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And part of us, though we are saved, is still the natural man. That's not completely gone yet. We still have a flesh to contend with. So even now, this supernatural teaching is jolting to us. Jesus knows I want to do my acts of righteousness before men. He knows I can begin to love the sound of my own voice when I pray. He knows that I'll be prone to store up treasures on earth and can get to a point where I worry about what I eat and drink and wear instead of trusting him. But he says, don't do those things. And he teaches about all these things in the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling us, don't do what comes natural. That is correct. That is what he is saying. Doing what comes natural is the world's way. Right now, especially, and it has us in a terrible fix because so much of that kind of thinking has entered the church at large. We have to be our natural selves. I am who I am. I must live my truth. I have to be my authentic self. I must follow my truth. And Jesus says, no, I am the truth. You must follow me. And then one last quote, and I will be taking that sip of water. One last quote in our overview of the Sermon on the Mount from the great R.C. Sproul, and then we'll move on to our text. And here's what R.C. says. I don't know if I've ever written anything that I didn't have an R.C. Sproul quote in. The Sermon on the Mount is the classic statement of the ethics of the kingdom of God. The sermon addresses both inward motives and outward conduct. These legitimate demands are so strict that no one can completely obey them, and we are therefore driven to the grace and mercy of God. Okay, that's the end of the overview. Let's start and go to our first verse in today's text. Matthew 7:1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. This seems to be the This seems to be the most popular verse of those who know nothing of the Bible, does it not? In fact, the number one complaint the world hurls at the church is that we are judgmental. In fact, it's probably the number one complaint that certain parts of the church hurl at other parts of the church, or Christians to Christians. But those people don't understand what Jesus was saying, mostly because they go no further than this first verse, no further than the first three words, really. Do not judge, judge not. Need to go further than that. They seem to think or hope that Jesus commanded a universal acceptance of any lifestyle or teaching. Don't judge me is the mantra. But just a little later in the same chapter, Matthew 7:15 and 16, Jesus commanded us to know ourselves and others by the fruit of their life, and some sort of judgment is absolutely necessary for that. The Christian is called to show unconditional love, perhaps, But the Christian is not called to show unconditional approval. The first three words say, do not judge, but then Jesus proceeds to teach us how to judge. And there is no mix-up there. So to all those who have verse 1 as your most quoted verse, I say to you, got to keep reading, man. I can justify almost anything I want to do by picking and choosing certain verses or even words. That's what Mormons do. That's what prosperity folks do. That's what most cults do. But the Bible is to be taken as a whole, and you need to read past the first three words of Matthew chapter 7 to understand what Jesus wants us to know about judging others. As we say a lot, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, so let's let the Bible commentate, if that's a word. If it's not, it should be a word. Does Jesus want us to judge others? Before we answer that, I want to be very clear about something. The Greek word for judging here is krino, K-R-I-N-O, and it means to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong that often involves right or wrong in an individual. In our text today, it is about judging people. I just wanted to make that clear. Now, there is a condemning judgment, a final judgment, and that judgment belongs exclusively to God alone. We are not to judge in that way. But there are some very important ways that God does want us to judge. We are told to inspect fruit, and that is judging people. We are told to watch out for those who cause division among us, and that's judging people, and usually in what would be considered a negative light. We are actually commanded by Paul to judge those inside the church in a stern rebuke for not judging. And here's what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 3, 6 and 7, and then 11 through 13. This is Paul talking. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 3 is important. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So Paul says in verse 2 that they hadn't taken care of this sin in their church because they were arrogant. He then says in verse 6 that your boasting is not good. I don't know what or who they were boasting about, but I guess this was some form of pre-internet virtue signaling. What do you suppose they were boasting about? Well, the rest of chapter 5 is Paul chastising them for allowing this sexual sin in the church. So was this church boasting about their allowing sin in the church? Were they boasting about their tolerance? About their allowing someone to be their authentic self? It does seem that way. Does that sound familiar to you all today at all? Is there anything new under the sun? There may be more of it under the sun, but there's nothing new under the sun. Whether Paul is admonishing them for boasting specifically about allowing this sin or that they are just an arrogant, boasting church which led them to be accepting of this sin, it is a lesson that the allowance of sin in a church, the allowance of someone living their truth, if it involves sexual sin or otherwise, is arrogant for any church, then and now. Now, those that do allow certain sin in the church, they would say they were more loving and humble to accept these types of things than those that would judge them biblically. But Paul called those folks arrogant and boastful. And Paul is right. It's not something to be boasted about. It's something to be mourned over and repented of. And 2,000 years passing hasn't changed that, as with all truth. And we must judge in this way that Paul does in our churches, because there is a lot of this kind of leaven. You see that, don't you? All you have to do is read or watch the news for 3 seconds. If this one guy in this Corinthian church was considered leaven, how much leaven is there that would? How much leaven is there in the church today? So Paul rebukes them because they should have judged. But in Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, "Don't judge." Does Paul say to judge, and Jesus say, "Don't judge"? Is Paul at odds with Jesus on judging? No, he's not. Of course not. So then let's continue and let Jesus continue to show us how we are to judge. Matthew 7, verse 2. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Verse 2 is often seen as a warning, and it is a warning, but it's not just a warning. It is also an encouragement and a teaching on how to judge properly. In Youth Sunday School a few weeks back, we went over the following verses in James chapter 4 and verse 11. We've been going through the entire book of James. And this sparked some good conversation. James chapter 4, verse 11. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." That almost sounds like James is saying don't judge as well. But it's not saying not to judge, but how not to judge. Before he mentions one who judges his brother, he qualifies it by stating what kind of brother is doing this judging, talking about James. One who speaks evil of another brother or speaks against a brother. Criticism for criticism's sake and not for love's sake. Tough love, to be sure, but love just the same. James is saying, don't be critical, be helpful. Don't be hateful or gossipy, be hopeful and loving. Hopeful for repentance and reconciliation, not lifting yourself up or myself up as the wrong kind of judge. And so when it says in Matthew 7, verse 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you," it is a warning, but it is also a teaching and an encouragement to do it right. Jesus is telling us to be merciful when we judge. Don't use a higher standard in judging another as you would use on yourself. Don't be hypocritical by applying one standard to yourself and another to someone else. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed be the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And also, as James says in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's be sure of something together. When it comes to judging, Paul and James and Jesus are all on the same page. Or to put it a better way, Paul and James are certainly in agreement with Jesus, and Jesus wants us to judge. So let's continue with Jesus' teaching as we get to the part where I do believe Jesus uses a little humor to make a very, very serious point. Does Jesus have a sense of humor? Simply look around and look up here, and you'll know that he does. But have you ever thought about a 12-foot 2x4 sticking out of your eye and you're worried about even trying to have a look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? That's a funny word picture, one that I've added to your bulletin today so you can see how ridiculous it is. But let's carry on. Matthew 7 and verses 3 and 4. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" Jesus is speaking to this idea of using a standard for others that I haven't applied to myself. My standard, the standard that I've chosen, is allowing this big log in my own eye. But the standard I've chosen for you is that you can't even have a speck in your eye. He has to be perfect, but I have a license to sin. As if I have some special dispensation of indulgence. Didn't the Pope used to give those? That you could do whatever you wanted to for the right price? The standard we use needs to be the same. That's what Jesus is warning of. If my sin is great and unrepented of, then I'm not ready to judge rightly. I still have a log in my own eye. These verses also speak to a wisdom, and we have lots of examples of this in this church. These verses also speak to a wisdom that can sometimes only be found through experience. The kind that has examined itself and maybe found the same sin in my life, but through confession, repentance, forgiveness, perseverance, and years, maybe you can help someone else. You've been there. Maybe you have walked that very famous mile in their shoes. It encourages mercy on our part. It doesn't have to be the same sin, but we are forgiven sinners. That should encourage a much less judgmental attitude. That should encourage mercy on our parts. And that's what taking that board out of your own eye is. It's self-examination, repentance, confession, and perseverance. In my life, I believe I can help someone who's been a victim of divorce as a child, because I have been. I've seen the devastation. I've reacted very wrongly and had sinful attitudes about it for many years. But I've been forgiven. I've learned some lessons through it. Also, I believe I can help someone when it comes to the pitfalls of leadership. I've had many failures, but I've learned many lessons and received much forgiveness from both God and men. And the men know. I came across a quote lately that might explain my situation. I won't speak for you. But in my situation, this quote applies. Just because I give you advice, it doesn't mean I know more than you. It just means I've done more stupid stuff than you. Maybe that applies to you too. I don't know. I won't speak for you. I'll give you another obvious example of this kind of experience. You can't find a Christian drug rehabilitation center that is not run by ex-drug addicts who become professing Christians after horrible, horrible struggles. The ones that I have known, and I've known more than I would have liked to in my life, they have been very merciful, but very tough in the right way. You cannot fool them. They can see because they've pulled the plank out of their own eye. And I'll give you another example. This one from the Bible, Paul the Apostle. Listen to him here, and then we will discuss the attitude he portrays. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. This is the attitude to have. Paul called himself the foremost of all sinners, the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. Paul wrote many letters which were chock full of judgments on other human beings. Some of them were personal, and then some were for a group, and some were even for an entire church, as 1 Corinthians was. He was a great and fair and loving and merciful judge because he considered himself the worst of sinners. He'd pulled all manner of planks out of his own eye. That is the place that we need to be if we are going to judge others. We need to understand that we have been prideful if we're going to judge pride in others. We need to understand that we have been greedy if we're going to judge greed in another. We need to understand that we have been evil if we're going to judge any kind of evil in a brother or sister. But make no mistake, that is what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus wants us to be mature enough in Christ to judge our brother and sister when the need arrives. Okay, on to verse 5. Remember, this is Jesus talking. You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The Greek word for hypocrite is hypokrites, and it means an actor or a pretender. Jesus says, you hypocrite. In other words, quit acting like someone you're not. Quit acting like you've not been shown great mercy. Quit acting like your flesh doesn't ever win. Quit acting like you're someone special compared to another brother. Paul called himself the greatest of sinners, but we're right there with him. And I don't think it's a contest. I think we all finish first. Don't act like someone you're not when you judge another. And I'm talking to myself as much as any on this. If we can quit thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, we can then honestly examine ourselves, and we will pull that log, board, beam, plank, or tree, different translations call it different things, out of your own eye, and then Jesus says, we will be ready to judge. So does Jesus want us to judge others? Yes, but he wants us to judge ourselves first. First, take the log out of your own eye with a view towards helping others with sinful issues in the future. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus told us the kind of people he wants us to be in the first 13 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. If we're these type of people, then we're ready to judge. They call those first 13 verses the Beatitudes. They're sometimes described as the attitudes to be. God wants us to be a people that have matured enough to judge others, but our judgment should come from a heart that is poor in spirit and that mourns for its own sin and the sin of others, and one that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Those are all Beatitudes. He wants us to be peacemakers. That's what this kind of judgment is, trying to bring peace. Judging in this way is hard work, and one must be willing, not wanting, but willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, because you will be persecuted if you do this enough, even when you are judging correctly. The church needs a lot more of this kind of judging, the church at large, not less, and it needs it from me and you, and it needs it right now. If the church would judge itself more as individuals and as a body, I am firmly convinced that it would be a stronger presence in our world, not a weaker presence, as many seem to think. You may have heard of this a couple weeks ago, and I saw this as an encouragement. I saw that the Southern Baptist Convention did execute some judgment a few weeks back that I didn't think it would ever do, and I saw it as a good sign. They ousted, or a better word would be disfellowshipped, maybe, from the church where Rick Warren started the church and planted the church and probably still the main dog of the church, was just no longer the lead pastor of the church. Saddleback was the second largest church in our denomination. The official statement from the SBC reads as follows. Saddleback Church should be deemed not in friendly cooperation with the convention on the basis that the church has a faith and practice that does not closely identify with the convention's adopted statement of faith, as demonstrated by the church having a female teaching pastor functioning in the office of pastor. I thought that was encouraging. But unfortunately, as I am prone to do, it reminded me of a joke. Yeah, and I hope it's not too harsh or frivolous about something that's pretty serious, but I'm going to tell it anyway because I literally can't help myself. But first, do we have any lawyers in the house? Any lawyers? Good, because this is a song. This is a joke you've heard before. Okay, what do you call 1,000? You can do this with politicians, but I won't. What do you call 1,000 lawyers at the bottom of the ocean? Who said that? That's it. Very good. So you can ask for my forgiveness and hers because she has a good start. And so please forgive me. Please forgive us. But what I'm saying is reproving and removing the second largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention is a good start. But there's a lot more of that type of work that needs to be done in our denomination and others. Does everybody understand what I was getting at? Was the joke told in vain? I hope not. Okay, the final verse. I hesitated when preparing the sermon on quitting after verse 5. But upon further review, I realized that verse 6 is very important advice to those who have to at times, judge others. Sometimes the reproofing that comes from judging others is brought against the obstinate, the unconfessed, and the unrepentant. It's not all cotton candy and rainbows when this kind of confrontation has to take place. Ask any of our elders or pastors, ask any Christ follower who is a leader in any capacity, even in his job outside of the church, if that is true or not. It's tough work. We've been taught thus far who and how we must be to judge, but now Jesus will warn us about who we should and shouldn't approach for reproof, rebuke, and judgment. There are risks involved. Matthew 7:6, our final verse. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Some people associate the bad kind of Matthew 7:1 judging, if there is a bad kind, with name-calling, and yet here Jesus calls a certain group of people dogs and pigs. Jesus is being very politically incorrect. I don't think he ever cared about that anyway. Those aren't pigs and dogs, though, that he is talking about. He is talking about human beings. Who are the dogs and the swine, and what are the pearls? What are the things that Jesus describes as holy? Dogs and swine, dogs and pigs at that time were vile, unclean things. Pigs were considered unclean, unfit for food. They didn't eat bacon, which is shocking every time I read it. And these dogs were not like little Fifi that you spend hundreds of dollars every month feeding and pampering. You know who you are. Back then, dogs were wild, traveling in packs, and they were dangerous scavengers, more like huge rats than they were like Fifi. And they, as well as wild hogs, could turn and tear you to pieces, and often did, especially some of the folks that would get separated from the pack. Poor folks would get eaten. Remember the old man who the dogs came up and were licking his sores? And Jesus is calling a certain kind of people these things. Can you imagine him talking that way about anybody these days? He would be kicked off Twitter, for sure. Commentators disagree on exactly what group of people Jesus is talking about here. Some say it is those who very obviously are not wanting to hear the gospel. Others say he is talking about those being judged that Jesus just finished talking about here in verses 1 through 5. Those people that you would eventually, after pulling the log out of your own eye, be equipped to judge, reprove, and rebuke. And then some commentators say it is for both of those groups, the gospel haters, but also those who refuse to accept loving but serious reproof. Not that it matters what I think, but I would go with mostly the haters of reproof because of context, because this verse is immediately following the reproof text, but that is why I love Matthew Henry so much. He gives a good argument that it can be directed at both. Mr. Henry says, and this is a quote, "As a rule, to the disciples in preaching the gospel, to such as they found obstinate or stubborn after the gospel was preached to them, let them not spend much time among such people, for it would be lost labor." The gospel haters would be the dogs and swine in this view. And Matthew 10:14 is kind of rough in this same general area. This is Jesus speaking. "And if anyone," he's talking to the disciples after they went on a little evangelistic trip through the countryside, And "if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." So that sounds like just one invitation and with no immediate results and they're out of there. That's not very seeker sensitive, is it? How are you going to build a super cool, cutting edge mega church like that? I don't know. But then Henry also says this warning to not cast your pearls before dogs and swine is a rule for giving reproof or judging, what we've been talking about today. And this is where the next part of his quote starts. He says, "Not everyone is fit for reproof. Maybe most aren't. Our zeal against sin must be guided by discretion, and we must not go about to give instructions, counsels, and rebukes, much less comforts to hardened sinners, to whom it will certainly do no good, but who will eventually become exasperated and perhaps enraged at us." And that's the end of Mr. Henry's commentary. So those are the candidates for being the dog and swine Jesus is speaking of. And I think Jesus would teach that both groups probably qualify for that description, the gospel haters and the reproof haters. And the pearl here, the thing of great value, the holy thing, is wisdom. Wisdom is found in the gospel, but wisdom is also to be found in the righteous judgment of the wise. It should be obvious now that Jesus puts a high value on this judging others inside the church. That's why he just taught us how to do it right. It's very important to him. It's very valuable. Proverbs 25:11-12 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." And verse 12 is excellent. "Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." For this to work the way it's supposed to work, you need those two things. A wise reprover, which Jesus is trying to produce, and a listening ear, ears that hear. Godly advice, telling someone the truth in love, blunt and honest rebuke, that is what Jesus is describing as holy here. Judging each other correctly has a great value, like a pearl. Jesus preaches so much about the dangers of money, riches, and treasure, yet so many of his stories revolve around riches and treasure that he does want us to have. But it's a different kind of treasure. He wants to teach us where true riches are found, what is truly valuable, and that's what he's done. So once again, as per usual, as is predicted, as we all know, the teaching of the world that we should all judge less is actually the opposite of what Jesus is teaching his people, that we should judge more, but judge correctly. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Part of that love is sometimes having to judge each other, like the man in Corinth. And by the way, the man in Corinth, he came around after they finally judged him correctly. Let the process that God talks about worked out. He came back in repentance and everything worked out. So yay for him. Now John 13:35 has become in our day often in our churches. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you are completely tolerant of one another." It seems that way. Or, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you never, never, ever, ever judge one another." No, that's wrong. It's the wrong attitude. Loving each other in God's church involves helping others and serving others. And sometimes helping and serving our fellow man is going to sometimes involve some type of judging, some kind of reproof. And that's some of the tougher stuff that we are called to do. It's uncomfortable, but we are called to do it. And today's text in Matthew 7, 1 through 6 is proof of that. Jesus knows how to continue to sanctify and purify his bride, the church, and sometimes that calls for us to show tough love. And I think this is true too. Jesus is sometimes tougher than we give him credit for. He's still loving Jesus. He's still forgiving Jesus. He's still merciful Jesus. But he is still a sometimes stern teacher. And despite a little humor with his plank in our eyes, we studied a stern teaching today, calling us hypocrites before we are taught and ready to judge, telling us that we must judge people, calling people dogs and swine because of their stubbornness toward reproof or the gospel, even telling the disciples to tell the people in any new town they visit about the gospel, and if they don't respond right now, then shake the dust off their sandals and get out of there. The world would not call that love, but nobody loved more and loved more perfectly than Jesus, so this too is love. Sometimes we need to remember that we shouldn't always civilize Jesus. I'm talking about grown-ups more than the young kids. We shouldn't dumb him down. We shouldn't domesticate him. We can't train him to be the Messiah that we would like. We shouldn't always make him easier to digest. As the Sermon on the Mount shows, he was then and he is now radical. He's tough. Yet he does love us more than we can even imagine right now. And has he not proved that time and time again? We can trust him today, and we can trust him every day. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you're willing to say the tough stuff, the tough that matters, and you're willing to teach us to do the same. Lord, it's so easy to let things ride in this blessed culture that we have. Everything is so comfortable. And Lord, you're calling us to do some uncomfortable things. And we thank you for it, and we thank you that honest. We thank you, Lord, for the entire Sermon on the Mount. How it's so proof positive that you do think differently, and we need to study you to find out how you think. And we need to pray and ask your Holy Spirit to teach us things that we're not going to know naturally. Now, Lord, I praise you for it. We love you, Lord. Thank you that we get to come and celebrate you in this country still and don't have to worry about what anybody says about it. And the wonderful worship music this morning, Lord, you have given us some great freedoms that so many don't have. Lord, we just want to tell you that we love you, and we can't wait to come back tonight and celebrate you some more. And Lord, help us to also celebrate you throughout the week. Help us to always be worshipful, Lord, at the drop of a hat. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.